Book of Judges, and we are in chapter 10. It's awesome just to worship together, so refreshing to be in the fellowship with believers and just praising the Lord. That was an awesome time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can come and spend time in your word tonight, and Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would show each and every one of us something that we could take home with us tonight, that we could apply to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would give us that power from on high. Lord, set aside distractions. Lord, I pray that you would just bless the words of my mouth, that it would be from you, from your word. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been studying with us in this verse-by-verse study of the book of Judges, you know that Judges speaks more to heroes or deliverers than judges in the sense that we would think of wearing black robes and giving judgment. These people, these 12 or 11 men and one woman, were filled with the Spirit of God then to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. Also, we've seen this cycle of sin in Israel where they served the Lord, and then they went into rebellion and were sold into slavery, cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. So we're going to look at several more judges or deliverers this evening. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 10. And after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. That's unfortunate. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So here's this man, Tola, and his name, literally in the Hebrew, means worm. And then he's the son of Puah, and his name means mouth or pain. And then the son of Dodo, I'll let you translate for yourself. Not a lot said about this guy. Here he is, Tola, in Scripture. But he reigned for 23 years. And in that reign, we see that there was peace, and they were serving the Lord. And sometimes there's people that God mentioned in Scripture that don't do mighty things. They're not like some of the other judges that we've read, but they are raised up by the Lord. Another judge similar to this is in verse 3. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which is called Havoth Jair, which literally means towns of Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Interesting that he would have his 30 sons with 30 donkeys in 30 cities. What's up with 30? Was it his lucky number? Did he wear that when his basketball jersey? I don't know. We know that he did have multiple sons here, and then he delegated his sons to each town, and then the donkeys was the equivalent of buying your sons a great car, a Jeep Cherokee or whatever the case may be, or BMW or Camaro. It was a great means of transportation. It was something to have a donkey. So here's this judge, JR. We don't know much about him other than he reigned for 22 years, had 30 sons who had 30 donkeys who had 30 towns. And verse 6, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals and Ashereths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. It almost appears they will serve any god but the true and living God. They were truly going with the flow and doing whatever the people around them were doing. We know they were supposed to take a stand for the one true living God. This was the promised land. God was delivering these pagan people out of the hands of the children of Israel. But they find themselves once again returning to this evil and returning to this compromise. And there is peace when they serve these false gods with these pagan nations. But as soon as they turn back to the one true living God, there will be a war between them and Ammon. And we're going to read about that in the rest of chapter 10 and into chapter 11. And that's true sometimes in our lives. When we're living according to the system of this world, there is peace sometimes with unbelievers. But as soon as we turn and we say we're serving the one true living God, then there's a battle that happens because they are rejecting the true God, Jesus Christ. It's sad to see them return to this place of pagan worship. Many times people are loyal to their pagan god. Sometimes we look at people that are in false religions and they even spur us on. They're doing this for a false god. Are we willing to do it for the one true living God? And the nation of Israel seems to really struggle because they go back and forth between the one true God and the pagan god. And sometimes even pagan nations stick true to their pagan god. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. God and his love for the nation of Israel will not tolerate their sin. And we too sometimes can waver, and we too sometimes can serve false gods. And we have a God that will not be second in our lives. And it's his love for us. It's his passion for us that he gets hot and angry and saying, I'm going to allow you to experience the consequences of your sin. In verse 8, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. That's an important distinction as we read through these chapters this evening, is Gilead and these tribes are on the other side of the Jordan. If you remember back to the book of Joshua, there were those 2.5 tribes that decided they didn't want to go in to the promised land. And the rest of them went in and possessed the land. Those 2.5 tribes went and fought the battle, but then returned to the east side of the Jordan. And they're oppressed for 18 years. The consequence of sin is seen again in verse 8, harassed and oppressed. Many times a false god or sin will look good. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, of the pride of life, that temporary moment of satisfaction. But then there will be that consequence of sin. We go on to verse 9. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So the children of Israel was severely distressed. So the battle began with those east of the Jordan River. It moves then into the other tribes as well. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we've both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Cried out to the Lord. We've seen this time and time again throughout the book of Judges. When they get the consequence of their sin, then they ask for forgiveness. But many times we don't see them crying out before the consequence comes. And that's important. Sometimes are we sorry because we got caught, because we're in the midst of the consequences, and we want the consequences to go away? Are we broken because what we've done has hurt the heart of God, because it's wrong? And they cry out to God when they're caught, when the consequences come. God's response is unique. In verse 11, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. This is unlike the rest of the book of Judges. Every other time when they cried out to God and they said, we're sorry for the sin that we've committed, God said, I'll raise up for you a deliverer. But this time God says, I am tired of playing the game. I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to bring up a judge and then have you go right back to these pagan nations, to the pagan gods. This is the sixth time that we've seen this cycle of sin in the book of Judges. Why is God doing this? Because he wants them to truly experience the consequence of their decision. In verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. So important, we have to choose our gods carefully, because the God that we serve will be the God that delivers us in our time of distress. Don't know if you had time to check out the newspaper this morning, But there was a lady who died at 61 years old, and instead of being buried, she wanted to be left in front of her television because she believed that she was going to come back to life, that she was going to be resurrected. So her caregiver, as well as her family, were willing to do this. And she sat there in front of the TV for 2.5 years. Now, I know that TV can be enlightening and impacting, but I don't think it can bring us back to life. And I don't think that she believed that the television was going to bring her back to life, but it's sad to think that there she was saying, "Don't bury me because I believe I'm coming back." And they left the air conditioning on upstairs, and she was mummified. And about a month ago, true story, read it for yourself, the air conditioning broke, and the stench became so strong. And then ultimately, another family member hadn't seen Johannes Pope, that was her name, for some years. And so she called the authorities, and they found her there in front of her television. And it is a sad story to think about that. And that's the reality of pagan worship. That's the reality of people not knowing the one true living God. I grossed some of you out. I could just see it. Is that in a time of distress, your belief system is going to be revealed. Where's lust going to get you in the moment of distress? Where's the love of money going to get you in a time of distress? What are drugs and alcohol going to do in time of distress? People living for the god of sensuality and sex, what's that going to do in a time of distress? And we have the privilege of being able to run to a God that saves in time of distress. When we're lonely, we want run to our best friend, Jesus Christ. When we don't know what to do, we run to the one who has wisdom. And ultimately, when we're confronted with our sin, we run to the true and living God who has died for our sins and rose again. And that's why it's so important to choose our God carefully, because here God says to the nation of Israel, go ahead. Here's your false gods. You think they're so grand. You think that they're so good. Then see what they do for you in this time of distress. Again, what happens is very interesting. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." I love verse 15. It cracks me up. They say to God, "Do whatever you want, but make sure it includes delivering us." And isn't that so much like us, where we're like, "Okay, God, I'm done with my sin. Just do whatever you want with my life, but make sure that you take care of this. Make sure that you deliver me from this situation that I found myself in." In verse 16, "So they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul can no longer endure the misery of Israel." This is the first time in the book of Judges where we see them taking action to their repentance. And that's so important, because we can say that we're sorry. We can cry big alligator tears. But repentance is shown, godly repentance is shown, when we change direction. When we decide, I'm not going to put myself in front of that temptation. If this is my area of struggle and I sin, then I'm going to take action. Guys, you can come in and say, "You know, I'm struggling with lust," but you keep the magazines in the closet, or you keep the internet connected to the pornography. Guess what? That's not repentance. Repentance might be throwing that computer away, ripping out the internet cord for a time, getting rid of the magazines. And it can be any struggle in our lives, but if we've given ourselves over to an area of sin, if there's going to be true repentance, that means we're going to take action, that we're going to go for it, that we're going to cut it out of our lives. And the nation of Israel, they repent. They get rid of their foreign gods. They don't serve them anymore. And then what happens? God has compassion. Did you catch the end of verse 16? "And his soul could no longer endure the misery." It's interesting that God's got a soul, that God's got a heart, that we're made in the image of God. That when sin breaks our heart, how much more does it break the heart of God? And God says, "You know what? I can't handle it anymore. I can't be separated from them anymore. They've followed through with their repentance." And so God then has compassion, and he raises up a deliverer from this point. And aren't you so glad we serve a compassionate God that feels this way towards us? In verse 17, Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilgal, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the elders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The stage is now set for a deliverer. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. This is interesting. God loves finding people in unlikely places to be used to do supernatural things. Jephthah, if he would have submitted his resume to churchfinder.com, where you look for people to fulfill places inside of ministries, or some do, he wouldn't have come up. You know, the son of a harlot wasn't who they were looking for. And they had counted this guy off, and they've put him out. They didn't want him in the house. Gilead was his father, and Gilead must have been a prominent and powerful man, because it's unusual in Scripture to see that his descendants would be called Gileadites. And so he's passing this on throughout his generation, his name. He's got all of these sons, and he makes this mistake, and he has this relationship with a harlot, and everybody knows it. How many of you are older siblings? Got any older siblings? Now, did you ever tell your younger sibling that they were adopted? And it may not even have been true, but that's your job, right? To try to put them down and those kinds of things. So you can imagine that here are all of these brothers, and it's a well-known fact that here is Jephthah, and he is the son of a harlot. He doesn't belong with the rest of the brothers, making fun of him, and finally putting him out. But God doesn't check him off. God loves using outcasts. And the judgment that these brothers make of Jephthah is unfair. And you may be sitting here tonight saying, "My background is not so good. My family history is not so good." And you know what? It's not even my family's history. It's my own history and the mistakes that I've made. And I'm the outcast. And people have improperly judged me because where I come from. Well, you're in the right place. Because God loves raising up people that the world would check off that are outcasts and doing great things through them. I like that Jephthah doesn't use his background as a crutch. We see in verse 4, "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come out and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon.'" Isn't this so fickle? They want Jephthah to come back when they have a need for him. But before this point, they're putting him out and they're saying, "We don't want to have anything to do with you because you're the son of a harlot." So verse 7, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." And remember, we're dealing with a family. We're dealing with a clan on the east side of the Jordan River. So Gilead's saying, "Are you going to make me the head, the leader of the family?" They say, "Yes, if you win this victory." Now, verses 12 through the rest of the chapter is Ammon coming to Jephthah, and then Jephthah reviewing the history with Ammon before they go to battle. It's some diplomacy, if you will, before the battle comes in verse 29. So verse 12 through verse 28 is this diplomacy that's going back and forth between Jephthah and Ammon. So verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" Good question. Why are we going to battle? That's a good question to ask ourselves if we're going to war with someone. And it may not be a physical war, but we find ourselves at odds with someone. Why are we going to war with them? In verse 13, "And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messenger of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peacefully.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to them, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." This is all back in the book of Numbers. You can go back and check it out. They're looking for a place. In verse 20, trying to get through to the promised land. Verse 20, "But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Ammonites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it?" And this is the question that Jabez, there's a lot of names, it's easy to get confused. This is the question that he brings up, is if God has given us this land, then who are you to argue that it belongs to you instead of us? And isn't this an age-old question? Who really does the Middle East belong to? And biblically, it belongs to the nation of Israel, because God, the one true living God, has given them the land. But we're going to see that the Ammonites, they don't accept this. And that's the battle that's happening even today. There's those over there that don't accept that God has given the land to the nation of Israel. This isn't a battle just between Israel and the Ammonites, but it's a battle between the one true living God and the false gods. So verse 24, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So if your false God gave you land, wouldn't you possess it?" And verse 25, "And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them?" And Balak, what he did is he hired Balaam to go against the people of Israel. And you remember that story from Numbers as well. "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?" So Israel has dwelt in this area for 300 years and Ammon hasn't done anything about it. "Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. You guys still with me? Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. So now the stage is set for the battle. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is a rash vow, and many of you know this story, and you'll know where this ends up. But Jabez didn't count the cost before he made this vow. And if we look at verse 29, this vow comes right after the Spirit of the Lord had came upon him. And even though the Spirit had moved him to go and fight this battle, he then decides, and I believe not in the Spirit of the Lord, to make this vow. And his vow is faulty from the very core, because he's making a bargain with God. He's saying, God, if you do this, then I will do this, trying to win God's favor. And the beautiful thing of the cross is that we do not have to try to win God's favor. And we know that Jephthah didn't live in the time of grace given to us because of Calvary. But his concept of God is wrong in this vow. How would he get this concept? Remember, he's living on the east side of the Jordan, and then he's been put out from his family, the Gileadites, and he makes this vow to God with an improper understanding of who God is. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn quickly over to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, the first 5 verses talk to us about rash vows before the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5, we're actually going to read the first 7 verses there. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So let's go back to Judges and see how this vow plays out. What did Jephthah think was going to come out of the door? Did he think it was going to be an animal, his favorite pet, maybe his mother-in-law? Maybe he wasn't getting along with his wife, or I don't know. It's interesting that he would say, whatever comes out of my door first, I'm going to offer it to the Lord. I don't think that he thought this all the way through. It was a rash vow built on a faulty understanding of who God is. God isn't a debtor to anyone. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kermi, which is a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to the house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, You have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, Go. And she went her way for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father. And he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite. There's two schools of thought on this section of scripture, and let me give them both to you, and they're very divided. And the first school of thought is that Japheth didn't actually go and kill his daughter. And the reason is because of verse 31, some Bible teachers and commentaries say that I will offer it up as a burnt offering cannot be translated that way and can only be translated that he was just going to offer her up. And then she was given to a life of celibacy in serving in the tabernacle. The other is, very clearly, the obvious interpretation of the text that he did follow through it. I think you probably know already where I fall, and I always feel like whatever is plain is the easiest and most logical explanation of this passage. And in my mind's eye, I just can't buy it that he didn't actually go through with this. And I know that it's a difficult thing to understand, but you have to remember, this wasn't God's idea. God didn't come up with this. And so I obviously fall that he actually did sacrifice his daughter because he made this rash vow. That's the beauty of studying the scriptures. You can study it for yourself and decide for yourself, but why would he bewail like this? Why would he rip his clothes off if his daughter's going to serve in the tabernacle? Unless serving in the tabernacle is a terrible thing, I can't imagine why you would tear your clothes like this. And we also see that there's a bewailing that she wasn't going to get married and she wasn't going to have kids. But is it to this degree that he would rip his clothes off? And then at the end here, at verse 39, it says that he went through with his vow. I do think that this daughter was offered because of this vow. And we're to take our commitments serious before God. And we know that this isn't God's heart. It wasn't God's idea. Jephthah never throws himself on the mercy of God. Isn't that interesting? He could have went to God and said, God, I blew it. God, I shouldn't have said this. I was really expecting Fluffy to come out of that door. And it wasn't Fluffy. It wasn't my cat Squishy. It wasn't even my mother-in-law. It was my daughter. God, I blew it. Confessing that before the rest of his men, I shouldn't have done this. This was a rash vow, and see if the Lord would be merciful to him. And instead, he goes through with that vow. And another question that comes up in our minds when we read this passage is, why didn't God intervene? Because we look at the passage with Abraham and with Isaac, and God intervened there with Abraham. But the comfort that I find is this ultimately draws us to the relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ. Because this is an only child, and Jesus was that only child. And God allowed his son to be crucified for our sins. And so even though this brings up difficulty, I do believe that we would be wise to take it as it reads, that he did make a rash vow, and then he did follow through with that vow. I think that this girl should stand out, because she had 2 months where she could take off. And she is no doubt young. She could have easily, as a teenager, most likely said, I'm not doing this. I'm out of here. I'm not following through with it. But we can see her commitment to God, that she submitted herself to her father, even though her father had made this rash vow. I think that she stands out. Let's read chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zalphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Nothing like the subtle approach. I'm a little angry. I'm going to burn your house down. It's going to come down on you. Not only am I going to burn it down, but I'm going to make sure that you're inside. These guys, the Ephraimites, they were trouble. You remember back with Gideon? They're pouting and they're upset. Why didn't you call us to go to the victory, go to the battle to fight? And we see how Gideon handled it, and he was very diplomatic with it. These guys were always complaining, but they were never entering into the battle. It seemed like all they wanted to do is come behind the victory and say, "We really wish that you should have done it this way." And unfortunately, we're going to experience that as well. There's always people that are saying, "You need to do church this way." But then, okay, go for it. "No, I don't want to do it. You need to do it." And there's always that case where, hey, you're reaching out to your neighbor. Well, that's really not the way that you're supposed to be reaching out to your neighbor. And people get quite upset on the style of ministry or the philosophy of ministry. But then I scratch my head because no ministry is happening. And that's what's happening with the Ephraimites, is they're sitting here getting upset, saying, "Why didn't you call us?" And they wanted to be those that were on the sidelines calling the shots, but they were reluctant to get into the battle. In verse 2, "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" In some ways, it's tragic because we're going to see that now a civil war breaks out over this dispute. And Jephthah may have been able to handle this better. Notice all the times that he says, I, throughout this two or three verses. If we go back to what Gideon did, he said, "This is what God has called me to do, so back off." And that's a lot better approach when you're dealing with someone who comes against you and you're serving the Lord. "Hey, this is what the Lord has shown me to do. I'm not going to compromise it." And then it's between them and the Lord if they continue to come against you. So the civil war breaks out in verse 4. "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites, among the Manassites.'" So a battle breaks out between Ephraim and the Gileadites. And they are calling each other names. "You are Gileadites. You're fugitives. You live over on the east side. You're on the east side of the Jordan. You're the descendants of Manasseh." Not a lot of maturity going on here in verse 4. "Then the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before Ephraim arrived. So they took control of the crossing of the Jordan of the river. And when all of Ephraim who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said, 'No,' then they would say to him, they say, 'Shibboleth,' and he would say, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right." I'm in the right camp. Actually, I would be in the wrong camp. Glad you guys don't kill me for mispronouncing names. I think I would have been done around June 1st. "Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites." So these Ephraimites were getting defeated, and they would try to get back over to their side of the Jordan, the west side of the Jordan. And the Gileadites had control of the bridge, of the fords. And they would say, "Okay, say Shibboleth." And they couldn't pronounce it because of their accent, and they would leave off the H. If you look closely at verse 6, there's no H when they pronounce the name. It's like in the South. Sometimes they pronounce words a little differently than the rest of us. And so you would know that someone's from the South by some ways that they pronounce words. So 42,000 Ephraimites are killed in this civil war. You have to know this breaks the heart of God. It gets to the place where the children of Israel have turned against their own. Their swords are out and 42,000 men die inside of the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, we as Christians can do the same thing. We can be our biggest enemy. We need to be careful before we head to war. In your own family, your husband, your wife, your children, be careful. Don't draw the sword out on your own family. On the family of God, be careful. Don't draw the sword out on the family of God. It would have been great if these two groups, the Gileadites and the Ephraimites, could have worked through this before they went to war and 42,000 died. We're going to look at a couple more judges, and then we'll be done for this evening. In verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Not a lot about this man. We know that he cared for his family, again, having lots of children, making sure that his children were married. And that's all we really have of him. But it's a lot more of verse 11. And after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. That's all we know about him, that he was the judge of Israel for 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ahaljon, the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, Pirathite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. And this was his power and his prestige. Then Abnon, the son of Hillah, the Parthenite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Interesting things to note about these judges is we see nothing about their love for God. We see that they had a lot of kids, that they made sure that their kids drove nice vehicles, that their kids had donkeys, and we see some diplomacy happening and marrying off to other families and those types of things, but we don't see them documented in Scripture as having an intense love for God. And their lives weren't bad. Their lives weren't evil. They did reign and they did judge, but it was pretty minimal, their level of impact. So we see nothing of their love for God, and it's never mentioned that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And I really think that that's worth noting. They had the position, but they lacked the power. The rest of the judges had the power of God. This is, we read throughout, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and then they were moved to do great things for God. And their lives weren't perfect either. A lot of these judges had a lot of mistakes in their lives. But we see that there was a passion for God. There was a passion to bring down the idols. And they were relying upon the Spirit of God. And sometimes we as Christians, we can kind of live this nominal Christian life where people know we're Christians, but really there's nothing in our lives to give us away. There's nothing in our lives that would say, hey, this person has a passion for God. If someone examined our time, examined our thought life, there wouldn't be anything there that marked us as being a Christian. And then we may be struggling through with the responsibility that God has given us without relying upon the power of God, the Spirit of God. And Zechariah 4:6 tells us that it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And for us to be able to unveil ourselves and say, God, would you give me the power of your Spirit? Because I do not have it to be the kind of dad that I need to be. Would you fill me up every day, continually? Lord, would you fill me up to be the kind of neighbor that you would desire for me to be? Because I want to be a light on this street that I live on. God, would you give me the power in my job? Lord, would you give me the power in my marriage? Lord, in the ministry that you've called me to inside of Rocky Mountain Calvary, would you fill me up with your Spirit? Because I can't do it on my own. And when the Spirit of God moves in our lives, that's when we see the Lord work. But when we're trying it on our own, at best it's going to be nominal. At best it's going to be minimal, and there isn't going to be much impact for eternity. It's interesting, when we look at it from that perspective, these judges, they didn't have anything that marked them in their love for God, and it isn't mentioned that the Spirit of God came upon them. A few highlights in what we've read tonight is we see the compassion of God. That even in his emotion, getting tired of this cycle of sin in the nation of Israel, but when they showed repentance in their actions, what does God do? He pours out his grace and his mercy, and he raises up yet another deliverer, and he couldn't handle it anymore. He saw the misery of Israel, and his compassion went out to them. Maybe you find yourself in your own cycle of sin. Maybe I find myself in my own cycle of sin. We serve a compassionate God. When I read through Judges, I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus. Because I know if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, that God would look down on my life and say, Eric, I'm tired of you. When are you going to get this? It needs to sink in. But because of the blood of Jesus, God forgives and he pours out that grace and that compassion. And hopefully we don't take advantage of that grace. Hopefully we say, Lord, you're so kind to forgive me. God, I want to move far from sin. Lord, would you allow me to have repentance in my life? We've seen a highlight that God takes our words seriously, that we need to be careful in what we vow to God. I think the Lord's just looking for honesty. God, I sure would really like to spend more time in your word, but I'm not going to make this outlandish vow that I may not ever be able to fulfill. I'll be honest with you, God, it's kind of hard for me. Would you give me the strength to be able to do that? That is a lot more of a sweet smell to God than, Lord, I vow that I'm going to give you 20 minutes every single day, and if I don't, then you can rip my head off. Because then we're going to get ourselves in trouble, huh? Because a day comes when we don't do what we have vowed to do. God's looking for that honesty. Jephthah committed to something that God never asked from him. He was right where God wanted him to be. Filled with the strength of God, then he tries to fulfill an obligation that he put upon himself. Be careful. May we be careful in the vows that we make before God, the things that we speak to God in commitment. May we be honest and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. We've seen that these judges need to be in this place of being filled with the Spirit. We too need to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, be ye filled with the Spirit. And in the Greek, it's a continual command. God is saying, be ye continually filled with the Spirit. We're relying upon God's Spirit. One last scripture I want you to turn to and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. This man Jephthah is listed there in what is known to be the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And we're going to begin our study next week with Samson. We've already talked about Gideon and Barak, and tonight we looked at Jephthah. And you may be scratching your head saying, what does God see in these guys? Gideon forsook the Lord at the end of his life. Barak was super chicken. Why isn't Deborah in here instead of Barak? And then Samson, we see him going into full-on rebellion, and then Jephthah makes this rash vow. But then God lifts them up. Here is examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and this is the beauty of the cross. Because what's between Judges and Hebrews? It's the blood of Jesus. And so many times in the Old Testament, we see people's failures exposed. And then in the New Testament, there's nothing but good to say about them. And I think the parallel can be drawn in our lives. We see all of our own failures. We see each other's failures. And when we get to heaven, God's going to go, hey, this is my buddy. He's a hero of faith. Did you see what he did for me? And it happened to be our shining 15 minutes. And the rest of it could have been a complete failure. But here's God in his grace saying, look, here's Jephthah, here's Barak. They're heroes of faith. They've gone before you as witnesses. Such a great cloud of witnesses has gone before us. And these people, they rise up out of Hebrews chapter 11 and they cry out and they say, it can be done. It can be done. It can be done. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if we believe in him, the Lord, through his faithfulness, is going to get us through. And maybe we feel like a miserable failure, but we serve a gracious and loving God who pours out that forgiveness to us. And then heaven is going to be a boasting of what he has done in and through our lives. So let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your grace that is displayed upon the cross. And Lord, I take great hope, and when I read that verse in Hebrews, that we tend to see all of the failures and mistakes that these men made, Lord, but you see the steps of faith that they took. And Lord, we thank you for that blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we don't want to receive that in vain, but we just want to allow it to cleanse us and to walk closely with you. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to have faith, to step out, to see how you may move and how you may work. And Lord, we don't simply want to read about the Spirit of God, but very personally and very practically, would you fill us again with your Spirit to enable us? Lord, I know that I fail so much in all areas of my life as a father, Lord, as a husband, and as a pastor. And Lord, I just ask that you would fill me afresh with your Spirit. Lord, that I could just serve out of that overflowing of what you're doing in my heart and in my life. Lord, and if there's those tonight that just feel overwhelmed with the situations of life, would you fill them with your Spirit? And like these judges that we read about, would you allow us to take a stand for you, to be passionate for you in our lifetime? Lord, minister to hearts as we spend time at your communion table, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.